All right, good evening, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we've sung about the cross, asking you to bring its scenes before us and help us to live from day to day with its shadow over us. And so this is our prayer, that you would bring the cross to our view and bring our sin to our view, and your resurrection power and the forgiveness and the blessing and love that's ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're here tonight to observe the Lord's Supper together. And you must come to the table awakened with a lively sense of your sin. That is, not underestimating it, not minimizing it, not excusing it, not covering it up with some kind of fig leaf. Not only knowing your sin, but also feeling it, so that you can be like David in Psalm 51, where he says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Why else would you come to the Lord's Supper unless you knew that you're a sinner, and so you need the forgiveness that you're being reminded of here. You need the resurrection power against sin that's yours by faith in Christ. So where do you get this conviction of sin, where you not only know that you're a sinner, but you feel that you're a sinner as well? Did you know that even here on this earth, where justice means treating everyone the same, and God's law exacts an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, meaning everybody's treated in the same way. But did you know that even here on this earth, the severity of punishment sometimes depends on the office of the person that you commit the crime against? So, for example, if you go and yell obscenities at your neighbor, which I don't recommend that anybody does, if you're disrespectful to them, and you even are borderline threatening to them, the consequences of that will probably just be that your neighbor won't like you and will just kind of avoid you. If you do the very same thing to a judge in a courtroom, you'll probably spend the night in jail. Same crime, same action, but a person in a different office. I remember, I think it was about 10 years ago, that Gabby Giffords was shot. You remember that? She was shot, and she has still a severe life-altering brain injury because of it. And she was serving in the U.S. House of Representatives, and she was on the job. She was taking questions from constituents when she was shot. And I thought at the time, and still think, that the punishment for that crime should be more severe because of her office, not just an attempted murder or whatever it's classified against, but also it's an attack against the very fabric of our nation. And so because of that, that crime, a very severe crime for any person, is even more severe because of the person that crime was committed against. And how much more worthy of punishment when sin is directed at God himself, personally, against God himself? And the answer is infinitely more punishment. One sin against him, because it's against him, deserves an eternity in hell. And that's what sin is. Sin is against God. It's personally done against God. And so that's why David, even though he committed a horrible crime against Uriah and against Bathsheba, he says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned. What I've done to them, as bad as it is," and it's really horrible, hurtful to them, "it pales in comparison with what it is to you. Against you and you only have I sinned." Well, where would you get this kind of awakening of a conviction of sin, so that you know you're a sinner, you know you've sinned even this week, even today, you've sinned in this way, so that you'd know you've sinned in this way and you'd feel the sin for what it is? How would you get that sense? How would you get that feeling of conviction that would be genuine? It would not be just something put on, that would be a real genuine conviction of sin. Well, perhaps if you observe the torments of hell for a period of time, maybe just for half an hour, and you saw someone suffering God's wrath in hell, perhaps then would be the best way to appreciate the seriousness and the weight of sin. Would it? Would that be the best way? And the answer to that is no. You could watch for all eternity the suffering of a soul in hell, and that suffering would not be enough to pay the penalty for even a single sin. And so you'd watch the suffering in hell, and then someone could say to you, the severity, the weight, the seriousness of the loathsomeness of sin against God is more than this. It's more than what you've seen. It's more than what you've witnessed in hell. You don't have a sense of it yet, and you won't have a sense of it in this way. What you're watching will always only amount to a partial payment for even a single sin. The payment is greater than this, and that's why it goes on for all of eternity. So where can you get an awakening of the conviction of sin? What would you need to see, to understand and to see your sin for what it is? And the answer to that question is in the cross of Christ. There you see a payment. There you see what sin is worth for the penalty of sin. As we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so he became sin for us in such a way that on the cross as he died, it's paid in full. It's finished. And you see it, you're only seeing a fraction of it. And yet that's how it's represented of God paying the wrath for the sin that he was bearing upon his shoulders. Romans chapter 3. Verse 24, wonderful passage about the gospel, but it talks about his death as a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath for sin. That's something with the suffering in hell that never does. It doesn't turn away God's wrath. It never turns away God's wrath. But his death on the cross did. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says that we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. And I think you know what that word means. It means a turning away of God's wrath, where he's angry and then he becomes propitious and his face is turned in favor instead of wrath. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so because of that sacrifice, that blood sacrifice that God demonstrated publicly on the cross, when he says that the person who believes in Christ is righteous, totally righteous in his sight, God is just because the penalty has been paid completely. So when all the sins were placed upon Christ, God's beloved son, he was more than equal to it. And it's in his suffering that you see actually sin, your sin, for what it is. Well, tonight I want to look at four passages that make that same point, that you see your sin in the cross of Christ. And so these are four passages that will make that point in different ways. I hope it's somewhat brief for these, and I'm just going to count them off as 1, 2, 3, and 4. And the first one is in John chapter 16, and this speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially one aspect of it, the way in which he brings conviction of sin, So John chapter 16, verse 5, the Lord Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." The disciples were very confused that the Lord was talking about leaving it all and they didn't want to ask him about it. That's what he said. None of you ask me where am I going, but because I'm talking about these sort of things, sorrow has filled your heart, and that's all that they could think of. They knew him. They knew him truly. They were confused about a whole lot of things, but they really knew him, and they knew they were supposed to be with him forever, in person, with him. And actually, they're right. They're right. That is how we are destined to live, is with the Lord Jesus Christ himself in person. And so they're very confused about what he was talking about him leaving, and then also him talking about them being better off with him gone. And how could that possibly be? As he's talking about these things, he begins talking about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. When he leaves, I'm going to send, he says, the Holy Spirit. And he can't come unless I go, and he's going to have a convicting work. He uses that word a number of times. The word that's used for this convicting work, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's translated a number of ways, sometimes convince, or convict, or expose, but whatever it is, the key idea of all of those words is always causing shame. The Holy Spirit's going to have a ministry of causing shame when he comes. And you're going to be better off without me. And he says, that's not simply because of my absence. That would make no sense. But because of the way in which he goes. And he talks about that throughout this whole discourse to his disciples. Not just that he's leaving, but the way in which he's leaving, through the cross and through the resurrection. And because he goes, he leaves them in that way, by the cross and the resurrection, the Holy Spirit has a convicting work upon them by showing them the cross. And so the Holy Spirit comes only after Christ goes to the cross and in the resurrection has been glorified. And then they have this thing that they're much better off with, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit pointing them to the cross. That's what we were singing about, living under the shadow of the cross. And that's what the Lord meant when he said the Holy Spirit is going to direct your attention to that. It's going to be a great blessing to you that the Holy Spirit brings you to shame and convicts you in this way with reference to the way that I go, with reference to my cross. So you see the sin, conviction, shame of our sin and the cross and the resurrection of Christ and the Holy Spirit himself and his New Testament ministry is involved in that. The second passage is actually quite a picturesque one. It's the serpent that's lifted up on a pole. Numbers chapter 23, verse 4. And I'll read this passage to you. Numbers chapter 23. I meant 21. And verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So it talks about children of Israel grumbling, and they were good at that. They were good at that. Grumbling is a small sin. Complaining is a small sin. But grumbling against God is not a small sin. Grumbling against God, and actually that's what all grumbling is, in fact. And so grumbling is actually a great sin. And so the Lord sent a punishment that was fitting for that sin. He sent these fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and the people died. I'm sure a painful death with the venomous bite of a snake. And so the Lord sent these serpents among the people. They came to Moses, we've sinned, repenting. Probably, I would guess, a superficial repentance that tended to be their thing as well when they got into trouble. We've sinned, asking for relief from that, and then as soon as the relief comes, they forget, and they go right back to what they've done before. That was sort of their way. That's what they're known for throughout Scripture. But the Lord in His grace always reaches out to them, always prevents them from being destroyed in a very strange way this time by telling Moses to make this bronze serpent and to set it on a pole where it can be seen so that they can look and live. What a unpleasant, malignant animal is a serpent, and an image, this this statue of a serpent. What an unpleasant image to look at. Moses fashioned it. I'm sure he must have been thinking about the Lord's command, "You're not to worship me with a graven image of any kind," or thinking about his brother Aaron, who made a calf and lifted it up to be worshipped. The Egyptians that they were escaping from were especially known for worshiping animals. They worshiped almost anything that moved. They're a great example of exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And that's what this was, this snake that was lifted up. Actually, later in Israel's history, this same bronze serpent was worshipped, and the children of Israel burned incense to it until Hezekiah came, and he broke it in pieces in one of his reforms. But the serpent is, this image of the serpent that they were to look to and live, is evil, like Satan. It reminds you of what is evil, what's cursed, what is wretched. It reminds you of the perpetual mutual antipathy between serpents and human beings that was to be the sign picturing Satan's long war with God. And that comes all the way from the beginning of the Garden of Eden. And so in looking at this to live, that's what they were to do by faith. They were to look and to live. But in the same motion, they came face to face with their own wickedness, with their own wretchedness, and what their sin actually deserved. And looking at this serpent on a pole. I don't really like snakes. Snakes are probably the creepiest animal to me. I'd rather face anything but a snake, and yet this is what they face, this ugly picture. It was actually used, that same symbol became a pagan symbol later, not just in Israel, but elsewhere as well, and perhaps was even at that time as well. But it's the same for us in what we're to look to and to live. We're look to Christ. Christ crucified and resurrected and live. And in seeing Christ on the cross, like Paul says to the Galatians, he was placarded toward you. And Paul doesn't mean a picture was given to them like a crucifix, but in his preaching, it's as if Christ was pictured before them vividly. And in looking to Christ by faith, we see a picture of ourself in this one whose appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. We see as if in a mirror ourselves and what our sins deserved. In his nakedness, we see our own. In his wretchedness and in his pain, we see what our sins deserve. In his God-forsakenness, suffering the wrath of God in our place, we see what we deserve. And it's God's beloved Son suffering these things. And so for the first time, it should come to us. I'm looking at actually what my sins deserve. This is actually a measure of what my sins deserve. And I've never seen a measure of what my sins deserve until I see him and I hear of Christ crucified. And so in this way, Christ, an important way, just like you talked to Nicodemus about, is the reality that the shadow of the serpent lifted up on a pole points to. So that's the second scripture. Is the serpent lifted up on a pole? It's the way in which we see our sin in the cross of Christ, the scripture that points to that. The third is the Jerusalem sinners that Peter preached to on the day of Pentecost. So turn to Acts chapter 2, and I'll just read part of Peter's sermon and then the conclusion of it. But they came under conviction of their sin through the cross of Christ and through hearing about the cross of Christ, which they participated in kind of a unique way. And yet I think it's revealing. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and I'm jumping in the middle of Peter's sermon because the first part was explaining what they were seeing when they were seeing the speaking in tongues. And they thought, well, these men are drunk. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. And then he tells them what he really wants to tell them. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And what you see here is an accusation. You've killed him. You've nailed him. Not with your own hands, but with the hands of godless men, because you were crying out for his blood. Crucify him. It's the same people. They're still around. It's not much longer from that. And you did it although you knew who he was. You saw him. You heard him. You heard him teach in the temple. You saw the miracles and the wonders and signs that God performed in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You knew what you were doing. And you nailed him to a cross. And he comes to the conclusion of the sermon, and it's still an accusation. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Whom you crucified. And notice their response. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They see in the cross of Christ their own sin, and it all comes down on them in this way. And they're pierced to the heart. And then, of course, Peter tells them the wonderful message of Christ. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And many people were saved, 3,000 of them. They were baptized on that day. But in the cross of Christ, and especially their participation in the cross of Christ, they saw their own sin. There's this great, memorable phrase here. They were cut to the quick, or cut to the quick. If you use nail clippers on your hands, it doesn't hurt because your nails are dead. But if you do it a little bit wrong, you get to the part that's living, and you feel it, and it's going to hurt for a while. You're cut to the quick, that is, you're cut to the living part of your nail. Actually, that's more of an English expression than what's there in the Greek. What it says in the Greek is they were pierced to the heart. They're pierced to the heart. But what it means is they're wounded in their conscience. They're wounded in their conscience. And then as they're wounded in the conscience, it's then they hear it in the same motion, this amazing forgiveness. That's even for them who participated in their death, in the death of Christ in this way. And yet in the cross of Christ, they finally see their sin in a way that brings salvation. Actually, they're put to shame, cut to the quick, in a way that brings them close and brings them near to hear the wonderful message of forgiveness that's found in Christ. There's a quick little reprise, and I'll just read it. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. And this is later, events have followed events, and it's Peter here and some of the apostles appearing before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 5:27. When they had brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we have given you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, which is very just, because they worked hard for it. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. And he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Interesting phrase, and intended to kill them. And I wonder, I don't know all of what this means, but they not only accuse them of putting Jesus to death, but they also offer them the wonderful message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And when they hear it, they're also cut to the quick in some way, their conscience, not in hearing so much the accusation, but in hearing the wonderful offer of forgiveness in Christ. They're cut to the quick, but they don't respond well. They intend to kill them. And I just wonder if these evil men in the Sanhedrin, I wonder if they were brought quite close to actually receiving the gospel, being cut to the quick experiencing conviction of sin in the cross of Christ, and then plunge back over the precipice again of their own sin and guilt and despair, and they end up making it worse by trying to kill the apostles. But they also were brought to some sort of probably superficial conviction of sin because of the cross of Christ. In his cross, for a moment at least, maybe they saw their own sin. A fourth scripture is what we had in Sunday school, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8 and 9, and I'll end here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians builds on some of the things in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians talks in a number of places about how Paul patterns his whole life and his ministry after the pattern of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. So at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, he speaks about the wisdom of the cross. And it's the only thing I knew when I was among you is Christ and him crucified. And I teach and preach everything is the wisdom of the cross, the opposite of the wisdom of the world. And then at the end of the book, he talks about the power of the resurrection. And he talks about, I'm suffering in Ephesus. I'm fighting against a wild beast. I die daily, but I do it in the hope of the resurrection. I don't do it in a human hope. It's the resurrection. And 2 Corinthians expands on that, on the pattern of the cross and the resurrection and how that's lived out in Paul's ministry. In 1 Corinthians, it seems more from the outside in, you know, the wisdom of the cross as it confronts the wisdom of the world, just sort of objectively what it is. In 2 Corinthians, after Paul has gone through a great crisis with the church in Corinth, a healing, there's a rift, a complete rift, where his relationship with them was totally broken and then healed. What it yields when it's restored is this letter, which Paul gives. He builds on the pattern of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, but this time it seems like it's from the inside out. It's how it feels from the inside. It's very subjective. This is a very personal letter. It's very much about Paul himself. And he speaks about the wisdom of the cross, not what it is from the outside, but what it is from the inside. And he talks about the experience of how for him, because of his faith in Christ, his connection in Christ, life comes out of death. Strength comes out of weakness. Comfort comes out of affliction, and forgiveness comes out of the guilt of sins. And so at this point in this letter, he's saying, I want you all to know about this suffering that I recently encountered, and I'm not ashamed of it as if it somehow should lower me in your eyes or something, but I want you to know about it. He doesn't give details about it, but he describes it. He describes what it felt like. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. And so whatever experience it was, he describes it in three ways. He describes it as being burdened excessively beyond our strength, having a burden that he couldn't carry. He describes it as we despaired even of life. Come to the point where you despair of the hope of living. Despaired even of life. And then finally, indeed, he describes it as having the sentence of death within ourselves. And whatever this was, it wasn't hearing from a judge outwardly a sentence of death. I condemn you, you're guilty, and the punishment is going to be the death penalty, but it's an inward experience of inward sentence of death. So Paul says it's as if inwardly someone read a death sentence to me, and that's what it felt like for us. And yet that death sentence for him, because of Christ, was actually his deliverance. It was actually what brought him into contact with the resurrection power of Christ. We had the death sentence within ourselves, the sentence of death, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so in Christ, for those trusting in Christ, the sentence of death, and when you feel it, the sentence of death goes together with being set free. And so the only way for you to see your sin and to feel it for what it is, so that you have a sentence of death, a sentence of what your sin really deserves. The only way for you to have that is in Christ, at the same time that you hear your forgiveness of sin, so that it's one motion. You have the sentence of death in yourself. You say, there it is. Now I know what my sin deserved. Now I see it. Now I see it in the cross of Christ. Now I see what my sin really is, and the weight of it, and how ashamed I really should be. And at the same time, you're hearing, it's paid in full. It's forgiven. I'm forgiven in Christ. I stand in his righteousness. And so this is the conviction of sin is the same as being set free in Christ. They come with full force together at the same time. There's a gospel song, you're probably familiar with it, that I like a lot. And the occasion for the writing of this song was the news that decades, I think, after the end of World War II, there were Japanese soldiers that were found in the Pacific Islands, remotely cut off from all communication, and they were still fighting. They thought World War II was still going on and still fighting, and so they were found and told, the war's over. Go home. The war that you're fighting, the enemy is gone, and the war's been over. But this song speaks about God's Son hanging on a cross and then hearing a cry piercing the darkness. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There will be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished, and Jesus is Lord. And then the singer goes on, yet in my heart, the battle was still raging. Not all prisoners of war had come home. These were battlefields of my own making. I didn't know the war had been won. Oh, but then I heard that the King of the Ages had fought all the battles for me, and the victory was mine for the claiming. And now, praise his name, I'm free. And so it is finished. That's the cry. It's paid. The sin that's been laid upon him has been paid. It's the end of the conflict when it comes to the guilt of our sin. And Jesus is Lord. And so, yes, Jesus is Lord from the cross and the resurrection. He's Lord of salvation. He's Lord of free pardon. He's Lord of victory over Satan's accusations, though they be true accusations. He's Lord of the new birth. He has power to give the new birth. He's Lord to deliver you from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and that's the struggle of the Christian life, and eventually from the presence of sin. And that's what we're headed for. And so his lordship is good news for the hopeless sinner who's been awakened to a lively sense of the seriousness and severity of his sins. His lordship is good news to someone who's ashamed because he's seen his sin for the first time, and he has nothing to bring to Christ except for stains and the guilt of his sin. And so you bring the guilt of your sin to Christ, and you hear from God, if you were 100 times more sinful than that, my son could still save you. My son could still forgive you because Jesus is Lord. And so it's only in light of his lordship and the freedom that that brings, that's seen in the cross, that's seen in his resurrection power, will you truly see and feel your sin for what it is. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. It was not something done in private and then told us that there was some transaction that we didn't need to know about that had taken care of the guilt of our sin. No, it was done in public. It was shown. It was a bloody spectacle. It was a shameful spectacle for all to see, to be shocked by it, to show us what our sins deserve. Not only pay the penalty, but pay it in public. And your gospel tells us what our sin deserves and that we are sinners. And then it tells us of the penalty paid, the sin forgiven, and the victory that comes in Christ, the freedom that's found in him. Father, we pray that we might walk in this victory, not as those denying sin, but as sinners saved by grace, cleansed and forgiven in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.